Thank you, Brother John. And that song, of course, talking about the folks that we win to Christ. My mother called me a couple days ago. She had flown to Arizona to visit with her sister, who has kidney failure and will soon part this life into eternity. And my mother's goal in visiting was to attempt to win her sister to Christ. She's not saved. In fact, she has been, over the years since we became Christians, she has been very antagonistic toward the gospel. And my mother knew that this would probably be the last time she would see her sister alive. And so I sent her some gospel literature, some tracts, and some little gospel booklets that we use here. And she brought them down to Arizona. And when she sat down about midway through the week, she sat down with her sister and had a Bible and, you know, the gospel literature, and started to talk about the claims of Christ to her sister. And her sister has always fancied herself to be an intellectual, you know. Now, she's in her 80s, but she fancies herself to be a kind of a cutting-edge type of intellectual. And so as soon as my mother started this, she said her sister became very cross with her. In fact, the description was actually more than just her sister being cross with her. And my mother actually became nervous about it. She said when she would mention Jesus that her sister's look on her face would change completely, and she would say things that my mother could not even repeat. And it was a very negative confrontation. It lasted probably about 40 minutes until my mother finally said, well, she said, you know, you have to make your own choice. I can't force you. This is a matter you have to choose for yourself. But the negative reaction that my mother got actually scared her. It troubled her. And so she called me. She said, you know, I did everything I could. And we talked about what that could have been. I suggested, because of my mother's description to it, I suggested that it could even be demonic. There's every possibility that there's been an influence there because of things that my aunt has allowed into her life. And so my mother was very burdened about it. But I was very proud of her that she bravely sat down with her sister and gave her the message of salvation. And a big part of the problem with the family is that my aunt was present when my grandfather, who was a rational skeptic, he had nothing to do with the church, didn't believe anything about the Bible. When my grandfather died, my aunt was present for that. And it was just moments before he entered eternity that he screamed in pain and described himself as burning in fire. And he said in his death, as he was dying, he said, I've never believed in this. I don't believe in this. This can't be so. He said, I'm burning. And then he died. And that has stayed with my cousins, one of whom did get saved, and my aunt, I feel, maybe perhaps is bitter about some things. I don't know. But my mother would sure appreciate prayers for her sister Lorraine, if you would think about that, because she has received the message of the gospel but was very antagonistic toward it. You know, when we preach Christ, we're not always going to be welcome, are we? We're not always going to be welcome. I think I shared on Sunday, I had just one of the most nasty voicemails ever left to me was left because I was accused of trying to make Baptists, make converts to the Baptist faith. I'm not interested in making converts to the Baptist faith. I'm interested in seeing people trust Christ as Savior. Then once they're saved, they ought to become a Baptist if they know it's good for them. But just kidding. But hey, you know, if you're going to go to heaven, you might as well go first class. Amen. So anyway, But it's amazing today how many people shy away from the idea of converting someone from one religion to another, or from nothing to something. People say, well, keep your religion to yourself. I can't do that. I'm commanded by the Lord to spread His word and to spread the gospel and use every avenue I can to tell folks about Christ. So I'd encourage you to do so. Now, what we have to say tonight has to do with just that. Take your Bible, please, and you turn to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. Last week, we discussed the fullness of the Holy Spirit, showing that what took place on the day of Pentecost, among other things, most definitely, was that believers were filled with the Spirit of God, and that was the first time that believers as a corporate body were mentioned as having been filled with the Spirit of God. Now, we understand that every Christian has the Spirit of God indwelling in him, and we'll get there in a moment. But not every Christian is filled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, everyone Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, but not every Christian experiences the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. The Bible says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." It doesn't say just to be silent about them. Do you notice that? It says reprove them, okay? I don't get involved in the darkness of the age, and my business is to reprove the darkness of the age. That's active, something I do. I don't just hide in neutrality, but I'm in active opposition to the darkness of the age. Verse 12, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." Shame. A person could preach a whole message on the word shame. There is very little shame today. The most freakish and garish behavior is paraded in front of the public as normal. We are told now that we have to embrace things that years ago would not have even been mentioned ever in polite company and scarcely in impolite company. And today it is thrown in our face from the highest echelons of power. We are told we have to accept these things. Well, the Bible says there are still some things that are shame. A shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Verse 13. "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Reproving and exposing evil is the right step to take. By the way, that is the right step for all of God's prophets. I weary and tire of people who claim to be preachers, and yet they're so sensitive about what they say. They try to play both ends against the middle. They're politically correct. They want to please everyone. They pray at the president's inauguration, and they never pray for unborn babies that will be killed by the tens of thousands during this man's presidency in an unfettered fashion. Those things are not prayed for, but it's troubling, deeply troubling, the way people are willing to sell the Lord Jesus Christ down the river. And by the way, this preacher has no respect for it, none whatsoever. And we need to take a clear-cut stand. "Whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Verse 14, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." To walk circumspectly literally means to walk a circle around. Rather than just jumping in to the culture and the tendency and the trends of our age, Christians are called to walk circumspectly around them, inspecting them to see if it is something of which God would approve. Be very careful, Christian, not to be caught up in the drive of change, in the drive toward socialism, in the temptation to say, well, you know, big government, maybe it can actually help us out. On and on it goes. Be very careful. We're going to walk circumspectly, not foolishly jumping right into something, but walking in wisdom. Then verse 16, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Where we could preach a whole message on the days are evil, couldn't we? Verse 17, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Okay, be careful, be wise, watch out, know what God's will is. And then verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Now remember, Paul is writing to Christian believers. Christian believers who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. You say, how do you know? Because you cannot be saved, you cannot be a Christian, apart from the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. We read of that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, and Ephesians 3, 17. All of these passages teach us that when we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. But in verse 18, Paul is telling believers, those who have already received Christ as their Savior, that they need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Therefore, it is possible. In fact, in our day and time, probably it is almost normal for Christian people to be indwelt by the Spirit of God because they have trusted Christ, they have been born again, their body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but they are not filled. And Paul says, you who are indwelt, you are Christian believers indwelt by the Spirit of God, he says, now be filled with the Spirit of God. And over again, in our reading of the book of Acts, we find the example of what happened when the disciples and the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and the boldness and power that came upon the early church from that filling. Part of the reason that we do not see that same power in our churches today is that we are quite content to do without it. We are quite satisfied to do without Him. Every person in this room who is a Christian tonight, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But there is something more. It is a point of surrender, and I want to be very careful how I phrase this. It is a point of surrender whereby the Holy Spirit does not just indwell, but fully empowers and dominates with His presence the Christian, so that the life of that believer is one of victory and power and boldness in proclaiming the truth of the gospel. This is the example of the early church, and it is normative for us today. But part of our problem is we are so comfortable in the contemporary church that we are almost satisfied with things without the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, I understand I'm in a fundamental Baptist church, and sometimes people get nervous when we mention the Holy Spirit. But folks, listen carefully. We need His presence and power in reality in our lives to do a work in our midst that we cannot, nay, should not manufacture on our own. If anything eternal ever happens in this place, it is not due to the persuasive power of the preaching or the beauty of the music or the eloquence of the announcements, such as they be. It is only due, eternal work is only due to the presence and power of the Spirit of God taking His Word and energizing it through believers that are fully yielded to Him. So from the introduction I'm now glancing at, we understand that everyone who has Christ, who is a Christian, is indwelt by the Spirit. However, Paul does instruct believers that they are, in addition, to be filled with the Spirit of God. Paul's command for believers to be filled with the Spirit infers that some believers, while possessing the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, have not been filled with the Spirit of God. There is a difference. All believers are indwelt, not all believers are filled. Now, right away, someone talks about, Pastor Monty, are you going to quantify this? Or are you going to say that there is a quantity? They will say, Pastor, are you saying that some people have more of the Holy Spirit than others? No, I am not saying that. The Spirit of God, watch carefully, dwells in every believer. But He does not infill every believer because of the resistance of some to give Him full control. Let me give you an illustration, then I'll get into the lesson a little bit more. Sometimes, every once in a while, you'll have a house guest come to visit, relative or friend. Everybody has had that happen before. Okay, I have. We've had numerous house guests. Every time we've had a house guest come, they stay in a guest room somewhere, they eat at our table, they're welcome to come, they're welcome to partake of the things of our household, but I am still in charge. Everyone understand? It's my house. I pay the mortgage. They've come as a guest, they're welcome to dwell, listen carefully, they're welcome to dwell in my house, but I'm still in charge. It's my house. I'm paying the bills. I'll determine what we're going to eat. I will determine where the thermostat is set at a balmy 60 degrees in the winter time. Wonderful. That is invigorating, folks, invigorating. You wouldn't believe how quickly you move from the bed to the bathroom when you've got the house set at 60 degrees. It's an invigorating experience. And I will determine where the heat is set. I'll determine what we're going to eat. Why? It is my house. This individual who has come is a house guest, and they're welcome, and their presence is welcome, but they are a guest. They're not in charge. Now, I fear that that is very much how we as Christians treat the Holy Spirit of God. As a house guest who is welcome at certain parts of the home, but we, after all, are still very much in charge. Does everyone see? The difference between filling and dwelling. Dwelling does not necessarily mean complete yieldedness. Filling means this: I have stepped aside from my place of authority over my life and have fully surrendered that place of authority to the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me ask you a question. Would it be difficult for you to turn over your house to a house guest? Well, yeah, Pastor, it'd be really difficult. That is the same struggle that some Christians even some ostensibly good Christians have with the presence of the Holy Spirit and fully surrendering everything to Him. What I'm talking about tonight is a different level of Christian living. And it is significant because if the Holy Spirit is going to bear the most fruit and influence through my life, He must fill my life, not merely be a guest in my home that is otherwise controlled by me. Now let's look at the lesson outline. Quantity. Much needless controversy has ensued concerning the believer's quantitative possession of the Holy Spirit. Oh, you're saying someone has more, someone has less. Some argue that at conversion one gets, quote, all of the Holy Spirit you can ever get. In other words, the Holy Spirit's indwelling is the only promise for believers. And I have heard this argued on a theological level. Someone will say, oh, now, Pastor Monty, you know, let's not be too charismatic here. When you're saved, once you get saved, you've got all the Holy Spirit you'll ever get. And now just go on and struggle like you've always struggled and try to live the Christian life and just know that He dwells within. Okay. That's not exactly the picture of the New Testament. Now, remember, I wasn't talking about quantity a moment ago. Everybody remember that, please. But I am talking about His position of domination within my life. The word fullness gives us the concept of quantity. If I have a glass of water, I can have just a little bit of water in the bottom of the glass, or I can have that glass dominated by the water, I can have it filled. So sometimes we get the quantity idea. We don't want to completely dismiss that, but the idea is the Holy Spirit's domination and control. And there are some who would discourage believers from seeking a closer walk with the Lord and the Spirit of God in filling them in a more dramatic fashion because they fear the charismatic movement. We're not talking about charismatic excesses here. What we are talking about is my willingness to allow the Spirit of God who dwells inside to now dominate me completely so that my life is given in total surrender to Him and His power flows freely through my life. Point two, others argue that certain believers have obtained, quote unquote, more of the Holy Spirit and that each believer can get, quote unquote, more of the Holy Spirit by following a prescribed path. Well, I have a problem with that position as well, because that position usually tells people that if they'll go to a particular church, let a particular preacher knock them over the head, wallow around on the floor for a little bit, then they're going to get something the other guy doesn't have. Folks, that's not in the Bible either. What is in the Bible? The potential for every believer in whom the Spirit of God dwells, because He dwells in every one of us, the potential of Him to so fill our lives as to dominate them with His presence and power, so that our boldness and witness and communication of the Word of God and victory over sin and lifestyle is not earmarked by a constant struggle with the flesh, but is earmarked with a joyous and buoyant victory that comes from Jesus Christ through the presence and power of the Spirit of God. And I think what I have described is something that every sincere Christian in this room wants. You say, preacher, what is the pattern then? Well, the biblical pattern. Look under point B. The Holy Spirit indwells all true believers, no exceptions. We've already covered that thoroughly. Some believers yield to His control in such a way that His presence dominates their life with supernatural power. Every word of that statement is key. Yielding to the Spirit's control so that He dominates the life. I sometimes like to illustrate it this way. It's as if I am driving a vehicle, and I'm behind the driver's seat in my car, I'm by myself. Then all of a sudden I get saved, and so now the Holy Spirit is with me. He's in the vehicle with me, and we're driving down the road of life together, me and the Holy Spirit of God. He now dwells within the car. Everyone following this? We're driving down along the road together. There comes a point of time, though, when I realize that my driving is insufficient. I don't know which way to go. I don't have the ability to power this car as it needs to be powered. In fact, I view myself as wholly insufficient, but here is the Holy Spirit of God. And so at a point in time, I slide out of the driver's seat, put the Holy Spirit, or allow the Holy Spirit His, now listen to this, His rightful place. Rightful place in dominating my life. so that he then takes full control and the direction, the speed, everything about the journey then becomes him. It is not a matter of having more of him. It is a matter of yielding more to him. So some believers yield to his control in such a way that his presence dominates their lives with supernatural powers. Some believers suppress his influence. We read about that in Ephesians 4. In fact, look at verse 30. Ephesians 4, just across the page at verse 30. The Bible says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption." All right, you're a Christian. You are commanded in verse 18 of chapter 5 to be filled. In chapter 4 and verse 30, you're commanded, "Grieve not the Spirit of God." That means it is possible for me as a believer who is sealed to the day of redemption. Now notice that, folks. Sealed to the day of redemption. I'm not losing my salvation. I'm sealed to the day of redemption. But it is possible for me as a believer to grieve the Holy Spirit and then mute His presence and power in my life. Does everyone see that? Notice it's really up to me and my level of yieldedness to Him. So some believers suppress the influence of the Spirit of God, and His ministry to them is limited to indwelling only, and sometimes He is grieved by their sinfulness and their selfishness. So what does it mean? The term fullness, rightly understood, speaks both of quantity and control. Quantity, the space in my life that I surrender to the Holy Spirit. The more I surrender, the more He will fill. As an example of this, there is no limit to the Spirit's fullness in the life of Christ. Now, we don't have time to turn there. But John chapter 3, verse 34, the Bible says of God that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Christ. Okay? That is a quantitative term. The word fullness deals with quantity. But it is not how much of the Spirit, but how much I have yielded to Him to take full control. Now, listen carefully. The Holy Spirit who dwells within will take full control of every aspect of life that we have truly yielded to Him. When you step away from the driver's seat, you will not leave a vacuum. The Holy Spirit of God will come as you yield and will fill that void so that your life is filled with His presence and His power. Does everyone understand this? And we're trying to be very careful here. The matter of being filled with the Spirit is my yielding so that He can dominate and take full control. So that's the idea of quantity. He fills that area that I have yielded over to Him, and He will not fail to do so. Then the concept B of control. Paul contrasted spirit fullness with being drunk with wine. Just as alcohol exerts a controlling influence, so believers should allow the Spirit to exert a controlling influence over the entire life. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, when believers were first filled with the Spirit, they were accused by unbelievers of being drunken. Why? Because people heard them speak with other tongues, other languages, and maybe they didn't recognize those languages, and so there was confusion. But it was obvious that the Spirit of God was in control. Now, it is a negative illustration that is given. Don't be drunk with wine. In other words, liquor, or for that matter, drugs, or any form of narcotic, that should have no control over me. People who are drunk are controlled by, in fact, what do we call hard liquor? It's called spirits. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever been wondered about that? It's called spirits. We're not to be controlled by alcohol. We are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And His controlling our lives, and this is the point of the negative illustration, His controlling our lives should be no less definite than is the negative control that alcohol can exert when imbibed. In other words, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, most people in this room, you could tell if somebody came in here drunk. You could tell it. I mean, they'd be sloshing around and stumbling around and carrying on. They'd be talking all kinds of things off the top of their head. Most of us could tell. Some might have been raised in a lily white background and you've never been around it. I saw enough of it in my relatives. I saw enough of that and I could tell. Boom, instantly. If you come in here drunk, the preacher's going to know you're drunk. Why? you are demonstrating the influence that alcohol has exerted in your life. If I am filled with the Spirit of God, the influence of the Spirit should be as evident as the influence of alcohol would be were I drunk. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to act like an idiot and slop around and slur your speech and stumble. No. What it means is, just as you can recognize a man who is under the control of alcohol, so can you recognize positively a man or woman under control of the Spirit of God. And He empowers and directs their life, and there's something different about that kind of Christian. Now, folks, let me speak for a moment experientially. I have from time to time met some Christians of that caliber, men and sometimes some women as well, whom I very much admire. And there is a spirit about them that indicates that they have yielded the vast control of their life, if not lock, stock, and barrel, 100% to Jesus Christ and to His control. And there is a grace and there is a power and there is a peace about those people that cannot be mistaken. There is a spirit. By the way, folks, everything comes with a spirit. The Apostle John tells us to try the spirits whether they be of God. In other words, examine. Don't believe every spirit that comes down the pike. Don't fall prey to every atmosphere. Yesterday, the news media was just gushing. Gushing. It was just sickening. It made me ill, because I always think it's odd when men gush about other men. I think that's odd. It was sickening. Gushing about the different spirit. Did you feel, those who were in Washington, did you feel how different the whole place feels? There's a different spirit. Oprah said the ground was almost shaking. Woo! Beloved, believe not every spirit. One of those very prominent news anchors said that he was able to get close within a few feet of Mr. Hussein Obama. And he said that to get within a few feet of him, this is a quotation now, he said to get within a few feet, he said, was as if I had stepped into a political cathedral. This is way over the top. Someone said to me, you see the Antichrist? I'm not so sure. Maybe. I don't know. I've never seen people act this way. It's stunning. A political cathedral. How in the world would you say that about another human being? How in the world? It's being said today with impunity, because everybody's gushing. And nobody's criticizing the gushing. They're just trying to outgush the last gush that they heard. It has become tiresome. Don't believe every spirit, but there are some folks that have the presence of God. Can I share one example of someone that I sense just had the presence of God in his life? Some years ago, we had Dr. Lee Robertson. How many remember Dr. Lee Robertson coming to preach here at our church? What a blessing. There was a man that just felt like when you were in his presence, you were in the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful man of God. He was someone, I think, many years ago who just understood he couldn't do it himself. He gave everything over, lock, stock, and barrel to the Holy Spirit and said, Holy Spirit, you'll have to control this. And he just, there was a presence about that man that was tremendous. It wasn't that man. It's the presence of the Spirit of God. Fullness deals with both. If you want to use the word quantity, we shy away from that, or the word control. Point C, combined together, the ideas of quantity and control indicate domination. The believer who is filled with the Spirit has allowed the Holy Spirit to dominate his entire life, withholding no domain from his presence. And if you think about a glass of water, okay, if you've got a glass of water with just a little tiny bit of water in the bottom, most of the glass is dominated by the presence of air, oxygen. Most of the glass dominated by the presence of air, just a little bit of water. But if you fill that glass all the way up, then the glass is dominated by the presence of the water. Does everyone understand this? That is how our lives should be in relationship to the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, that illustration is given by the Lord, but we'll get to that later on. Point D, the synonymous term baptism with the Holy Ghost in Acts 1:5, we talked about that last time, indicates the Holy Spirit surrounding the believer with His presence and power. Since the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with the Holy Spirit are one and the same, the fullness of the Holy Spirit may be defined as the Spirit's domination of my entire life, inside and out, with His evident presence and power. In Acts chapter 2, the Scripture plainly teaches that at a moment in time, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on, in Acts chapter 4, it says that the same disciples were again filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Later on, we read in Acts chapter 8 that there were those who were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So it is something definite, an infilling, a total surrender, a giving over of complete control, and an infilling that dominates the life with His presence and His power. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Okay, preacher, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Listen carefully. Everyone in this room, this should be, in our lives, a priority. Because if we've ever needed Him to dominate and control, it is today. We need to know what to do, what to say. We need boldness. We need not shrink back from the megatrends of our society and hide in our church houses and hold the fort. We talked about that the other sermon, hold the fort. We need not do that. How can we be filled with the Spirit of God? Number one, of course, you must be a Christian. The Holy Spirit's fullness is reserved for believers in whom the Holy Spirit lives. Point B, you must confess and renounce sin, both known and unknown. If the Holy Spirit is to dominate your life, sin must not have dominion over you. I've given you a reference, Romans 6:14. You must empty yourself of sin by confession and forsaking before the Holy Spirit can fill you. The Holy Spirit is characteristically holy. Therefore, sinfulness will grieve the Holy Spirit and He will not fill. This is why, by the way, the charismatic movement is absolutely bankrupt from any reality of Christ. You say, why, preacher? The ungodly, wicked lives of those people who claim some kind of miraculous demonstration does not equal the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. But I must continue. Point C, you must be walking in obedience to the Lord as far as you know and understand His Word. Now turn quickly to the book of Acts chapter 5. I have just a couple more minutes. Acts chapter 5. How can I be filled? Acts chapter 5, verse number 32. The Bible says this, Acts 5, verse 32, "And we are His witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." The Spirit of God is given without measure, in other words, in His fullness, to those who are walking in obedience, not just confessing known sin, but actively walking in obedience. Disobedient and worldly believers cannot expect the fullness of God's Spirit. It means I'm willing to sacrifice the pet sins and petty enjoyments of this world to know His presence and power more fully. Remember, if I keep certain things in my life and cluttering my life, the room that those things take up is room that the Holy Spirit cannot possess. Does everybody follow that? And so in forsaking these things and then walking in obedience, I make room for the Spirit of God to take full control. Obedience brings blessing. Walking in known disobedience will prevent the Holy Spirit from filling our lives. Why? We are being willful. When we disobey, we are in the driver's seat. When we disobey, we are saying, we're glad to have you living here, but you're not going to take over this house because I want to run things my way. If that is your heart's attitude, then the Holy Spirit cannot fill. Willingness and surrender are key attitudes. Well, I may not understand everything the Bible says about obedience. I am obedient to what I do understand, and I am willing to submit to whatever I learn from God's Word. In other words, I am willing, lock, stock, and barrel. Have you ever told the Lord that you will do whatever His Word says to do? Oh, yeah, preacher, you know, it'd be crazy not to. No. I'm not talking about a flippant commitment. I'm talking about a real surrender. Lord, I'll do whatever Your Word tells me to do. Lord, I'll start tithing. Lord, I will be a witness of Christ, an active witness. Lord, I will start faithfully reading my Bible. Lord, I will have a prayer life and start praying and spending time in prayer. Lord, everything Your Word says to do, I will do it, and I will do it with zeal. That's a huge decision to make. Lock, stock, and barrel, Lord, whatever You say, I'll do. It also means, Lord, if You call me to something that I'm not expecting to be called to, then I'll do that too. Oh, I remember the struggle I had as a young man in college praying about it. I didn't know what direction the Lord wanted me to go ministry-wise. I'd been called to preach in the ninth grade, but I didn't know what He wanted me to do. And I thought, well, Lord, do You want me to be a pastor? Or do You want me to be an evangelist? Do You want me to be a Bible teacher? Or, and here was the one, oh, Lord, surely You don't want me to be a missionary. I knew I'd get called to the hottest place on earth, somewhere in Ecuador, where there are bugs the size of my size, 14 feet, and they'd be a real battle to squish them. You know what I'm talking about. And I thought it would be sweaty and it would be buggy, and I'd have to eat things that I couldn't pronounce, nor would I want to know their original origins. And I dreaded that. And I remember the struggle I had. Everything else looked good, but there came a point in time in my college career where I didn't know what direction to go, where I honestly from the heart I had to say, Lord, if You want me to be a missionary, and I struggled, but I said, Lord, take me, call me, use me, I'm Yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Now, He didn't lead that way. I think He felt that those little Ecuadorians would be scared of this big monster from the north, this abominable snow person, but didn't lead that direction, okay, but I know that His leading in my life very early on into the pastorate, I know, was a direct result of my saying, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever it is and not withholding anything, okay? That is the kind of surrender that is required, obedient surrender for the fullness of the Spirit. We must strongly desire the Holy Spirit's fullness or domination of our lives. John 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as being a well of water that would spring out of us only if we thirst. Remember what He said? They that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be what? Shall be filled, right? But there has to be a thirst. Part of the reason the church, a contemporary church, is so bereft of the power of the Spirit of God is there is no thirst. For some believe, well, you know, Pastor, I'm saved, I'm baptized, and I bought me a King James Bible, I'm good to go. No. The Lord Jesus told His disciples who were saved and baptized and doubtless carrying King James Bibles to His ascension. I'm being facetious for those listening by tape. Do not email me. So by listening to the computer, I mean. He said, no, you're not ready. He said, in fact, I'm going to ascend to heaven. He said, then you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to wait for the Spirit of God to fill you with power so that you can be effective. Does everyone see this? And during that waiting time, the Bible says that they prayed. And I think the wait was to develop a thirst, realizing they needed something more than what they had. Do you understand, Christian? It's not all about just head knowledge, is it? It's not all about just, well, you know, I've got all my I's are dotted and all my T's are crossed, just how they're supposed to be, so I'm good to go. No. I need something more. But if I don't thirst after His presence, then the wellspring of water will not come. So every Christian in this room should have a thirsting for the presence and power of the Spirit of God. And then lastly, point E, you must pray for the Spirit's fullness in your life. And you can look this up later. Luke 11, verse 13, the Bible says, Jesus said, how much more shall the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? The verb ask in the Greek is a present active, meaning that it is an ongoing process, those that continually ask to be filled with the Spirit of God. The passage, for those of you, by the way, who have been reading in our prayer devotions. I used this passage somewhere in one of those devotions. The passage, Luke 11, indicates the need for importunity or for persistence in our prayer. The Holy Spirit's fullness, then, is not something automatic. Okay, remember Paul was preaching in demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. And remember the sorcerer who said to Paul, "Give me also this power that I might demonstrate the Spirit's working." He wanted something automatic. Now listen, Christian who is used to taking a frozen dinner, I hope you don't ever have to do this. It's such an awful way to live. Take a frozen dinner and pop it in the microwave and set the thing for 3 minutes and then wait drooling near the microwave. Don't stand too close, they'll fry your insides. But wait near the microwave, drooling, bing, it goes off, you grab the dinner, and you're good to go. That is never how spiritual things work. If I'm really to know God's power and His presence, it will mean a willingness to pray and to seek His face with an earnestness and a sincerity and a desire that keeps me busy and may even for me become time-consuming as I seek for power from on high. And that is exactly what the disciples did after the Lord ascended. They met together in Jerusalem and they prayed. It would not hurt us as Christian believers to follow the steps indicated in Scripture for His fullness and then to pray, "Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God." And by the way, it's not just a one-time filling, but it's a many-time filling. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 8. Illustration. Sometimes when I drive up here to the church in the morning, I prayed, I've had my devotions at the house, but sometimes I'll pray, "Lord, just fill me with Your Spirit today. Lord, I want to yield everything to You today. Lord, I don't want anything to be of me. I want it all to be of You. Lord, take full control. Give me the words to say. Give me the approach to make." And you know, folks, invariably, it's better when I do that. And I invite His presence and power. And I hope there have been times, I remember as a young preacher, and we need this more, and I need this more. But I remember as a young preacher going to a mountain place in Greenville, South Carolina, just outside of Greenville, going up into a mountain place, and I remember sometimes taking half a day and just kneeling on the ground underneath the trees and praying for God to fill me and to use me and to use the preaching and to use the teaching and for there to be His presence and power in a mighty way. You say, "Preacher, are you talking about something supernatural?" Yes, I am. Because He is a supernatural, prayer-answering God. And the same power available to the early church is available to us today. Our problem is we just don't think we really need it. Because in our mind's eye, everything is going along swimmingly. Well, folks, in our day and time, more than ever before, we need Him in His fullness. Let's think about that tonight. Instead of having a regular prayer time tonight, we're just going to pray together as a congregation, then I'll dismiss and let you home early. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Try to get alone maybe a little bit sometime before you go to bed, even just in a room by yourself somewhere, and ask God to fill you and to show you what it's going to take for Him to dominate your life personally. It will change your life if you let Him. Father, thank You for the Word that we've looked at tonight. And we indeed have been tonight on holy ground. Lord, how we need, as individual Christians, to be filled with the Spirit of God. We thank You, Lord, for His presence and indwelling. But Lord, for many of us, there are rooms of our lives and attics and closets and basements that have not been open to His inspection. We have been merely content to allow Him to dwell within the confines of our life, a small and secluded section. He has been invited, perhaps, Lord, to some of the more public functions of our lives, but the deep recesses of our lives have yet been barred to Him. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would help us tonight to see that. And Lord, help us of our will to unloosen those bars, to loosen them. God, to open those places, the inner recesses of the heart that have been reserved for ourselves. Lord, to slide out of the driver's seat, as it were, and to give Him full control. Father, help us to thirst for your presence and power as a church. Help us, Lord, to know that nothing eternal can happen, that nothing good can happen in Sunday school or the bus ministry or the preaching hour or the worship and singing apart from the presence of the Spirit of God. Make us sensitive to Him, Lord. Make us thirst for His presence. And Father, I pray that as we do, we will see our prayers answered, our witness more powerful, and His presence come to fill and to dominate our entire lives. Help us, Lord, to adopt this as the early church did, total dependence on the Spirit of God to do a work we cannot do ourselves. Lord, give us this earnest desire. And help us, Lord, as a people to seek your face in troubled times. We need your presence and we need your power. Bless thy people, and God, give us thirsty hearts for thy presence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.